But you probably can hear me better now. I can. And we want to talk a little bit about our class today and what we're going to talk about. And you both know Glenn and I. I know most of you know Glenn Fran. And, of course, all the Buckner folks know me as Paul. They just stop there because they don't want to try the last name. But Glenn has a great last name, so he's everybody's friend. And he is. Now, this microphone thing, is sometimes it gets in my way, but Wilson said if you don't talk into it, we can't record it, and I thought that was really a good idea. But we're going to go ahead and record it anyway. And I'm going to try to learn all of you during the time that we're here together. And while we're here, I want you to feel very comfortable about contributing, because Glenn and I have broke this up today. We're going to be talking about the sacraments and ordinances through Wednesday. Then on Thursday, we've got something really special for you. But we're just going to kind of give you a little hint about that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But as far as what we're talking about, we're going to talk about three ordinances a day, maybe two on one day. What we really would like to hear from you is about those ordinances. We want to hear your experiences that you've had. You may be priesthood, you may not be, but you've had experiences with those things. And you have suggestions about maybe those things, or you have comments about them. And if you give me anything that I can't answer, I'll look it up, and I'll write the note down here, and I'd really be unhappy if we didn't have a breeze. I really would. I mean, it's always been so hot up here, but this is great. And we will try to answer your questions as we go along. Now, I like to have fun with my class. So this is not where you come in here and you go, oh, I don't think I can. No. And these are new chairs. So they're really comfortable. The old ones were actually dangerous. I saw about four or five different types, and if they didn't fold up the right way, you were in trouble. So this is just really great. I just love these chairs. And I always think about, when I think about being in a very light atmosphere, I think about people in the church from the time that I was just so tall going to camps, and about the people that I really liked, especially the priesthood that were running the classes, or maybe somebody that I really liked to listen to. And the one thing that I liked about them the most was their sense of humor. And they had one. And I can't help but believe that in all the campfires that the Lord had with his disciples, that we don't know anything about any of them, except maybe one or two, that in order for them to follow him, that they didn't really know him that well, in order to follow him and to listen to him and to try to do all the things that he wanted, I imagine that those campfire gatherings that they had in the evening were really something. And I wish we had every tape, but we don't. But they must have loved him greatly, not only because of all the wonderful things that he said and did, but just because of the way he was. And that's a big thing for me. So we want to try to keep a little bit of humor in there, so don't worry about that. If you've got something funny you want to say that happened when we're talking about a certain subject, or whatever that might be. Now, we're going to try to talk about 15 or 20 minutes on each subject, and then we'll be doing questions and answers and having your input. But you can jump in there anywhere you want. You can raise your hand at any time during any presentation and say, I'd like to make a comment about that, or I have something to tell you about that. Because, again, we want to hear from you and your testimonies. Now, if you don't contribute, every day we have to let you go instead of about 11:45, at about 11. And then you're going to have to wander around the campgrounds for 45 minutes to an hour before you eat. You're not going to be happy about that. So this is the material that is a very difficult material to try to talk to you about, because you know most of this. And a lot of it. You know all of it. But we're going to talk about some things that maybe you didn't quite pick up on. And we're going to try to do it in a way that hopefully will be helpful to you in the future. And when we talk about the ordinances and the sacraments, some people have difficulty separating the two. I don't, because I don't even try. Because I have tried before, and the other person said, no, that's not a sacrament, that's an ordinance. Or, no, that's not an ordinance, that's a sacrament. And you know what? to me, it doesn't really make all that much difference. And if that's a bad thing to say, I'm sorry. But they are so closely related. And they may have a slight difference that qualifies them to be a sacrament, but it's funny that when you talk about sacraments, in order for them to be a sacrament, there's certain things that they have to, regulations they have to meet. And we're going to talk about some of those things. So when we get into each individual subject, you can call it whatever you want. You're not going to hurt my feelings, because mostly when you look in the priesthood manual under the topics that we're going to talk about, they're all called ordinances. And in some places in the books that I've read and other books we've read, it refers to them strictly as a sacrament. So we're not going to go there. Don't try to go there, because we won't go there. You can work those things out for yourself, and if, as long as they're not harmful to you, I think it's okay for you to call it whatever you'd like. An ordinance is a commandment. Now, if you know anything, I was ex-military, a lot of you know that, but when there was a commandment that came down, that meant you had to do that. It didn't make any difference what it was. If it's a commandment, you got to do it. Now, that's where the Lord drew the line between him and Lucifer. Because Lucifer wanted to be that kind of a commander. He wanted to tell them, you're going to do this, and this is exactly the way it's going to be. And he even told God, he says, I'm going to bring all of them to you, every one of them. And the Lord didn't want it that way, as we know when we read the account of it in the scriptures. But that's what commandments are. And they have, sometimes they have great power, and within our religious circles, they do have wonderful power. And they also bring to us an attitude of worship. Because they bring us to a point where we do worship when we're involved with these commandments that the Lord has given us through the sacraments and ordinances. According to the definition that we find about sacraments, it is a certain religious act. It's sacred in character. It denotes a spiritual bond between God and His creation. I think that's important. It denotes a spiritual bond between God and His creation. So he didn't just do something, say something, put something in place for the purpose that you had to do that, or that it was a step in order for you to get to the next step. He didn't do that. Every sacrament ordinance that he created was to bring you and him closer together. Now that's the kind of God that makes me feel good. And that's the kind of God that I know we all feel very close to. Now, the ordinance and sacraments are designed to convey new life to us, and they convey God, reveal Him, actually, to those people who are participating in that particular ordinance. The first one we want to talk about today is the baptism of water. Now, there's a really interesting passage that when I started studying this material, in fact, it had been a material that I had looked at a long time ago, because the question always came up when I was dealing with someone in a pre-baptismal situation or talking to someone in their home with the Goyen T-slides or whatever, and they say, we've already been baptized. Why do we need to be baptized again? We were baptized in X church, so why do we have to be baptized with you now? Well, here's a story that we find in the book of Acts, 19th chapter. And, of course, Paul is talking here, and he said unto these people that he found on the coastal area of Ephesus, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. In other words, we were baptized like John was baptized. And that's how we were baptized. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. It was a baptism that at that point they had not had. Now, there were two reasons why Paul did that. Number one, he knew that he had the authority to do that. That was important. And secondly, he did that because he knew that they had not been baptized properly because they didn't totally understand the term Holy Ghost. They didn't really understand what that meant. We know that when John was baptizing, and I'm not saying anything against these people, because when John was baptizing, we read the account of that, the people lined up every day for John to baptize them, and he stood in the water, and they came out to him, and there was no pre-baptismal class. There was just a line that came out, and he baptized them, as he was instructed to do. So the baptism of the water is something that is so, so critical, and it is the first step. But in preparing to be baptized in the water, there's a lot of things that must happen prior to that actual act. In Doctrine and Covenants 17, we know this is loaded with all kinds of information for us. And it says, all those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits and witness before the church, that's important, that they have truly repented of all their sins and are willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end, and truly manifest by their works that they have received of the Spirit of Christ unto remission of their sins, and shall be received by baptism into his church. Now, I'm certain that when I was baptized at 8 years of age, I didn't understand any of that. Okay? I might have heard the words and thought, okay, but I don't think I really understood that. And when it says in here that I truly repented of all my sins, now I can't help but tell the story, and you've heard this. Some of you have. But when I took my pre-baptismal class with three other boys, we were a problem for the church, because we were always disruptive. Always disruptive. And we caused problems in some services, and we had to be taken out. And that was, we were about the age of eight when some of that was happening. Now, not after we were baptized, but prior to that. Now, the man who taught us the pre-baptismal class was a construction worker, and he was a big guy, and he was a tough guy. He had arms on him that I'll never forget. He was just a strong man. But he had a gentle way of speaking, and he taught us everything we needed to know about the church. And on the week before our baptism, we went down into the basement where the baptismal font was. It was a pretty good-sized font, and it was going to be filled with water. And he said, it's going to come up to about this level. Now, when you walk in, your heads are going to be just, shoulders are going to be just above the water. He said, it's just the way they do it. He said, I like it a little higher like that. And then I'm going to come in behind you. And he told all of us what the procedures were, about what we were going to do. And he said, I want you boys to know something, that I'm going to hold you under until all those sins get washed away. And the boy next to me poked me and said, we're dead. And it really scared all of us. And we just looking at each other like, we're just not going to get through this. And so it was like, we might be backing off a little bit. We might be backing up a little bit. And then he convinced us that he said, that's what this is all about. But of course, I'll bring you down and bring you back up. And then he reassured us that it was going to be okay. But he made his point. And it really kind of scared us a little bit. Baptism is a sacrament because it's a religious act with a believer. One having authority, performing this rite, that's important, by immersion in water, that's also important, and having accepted the gospel of Christ, that's critical. Okay. Baptism is a covenant. Being immersed in the water while taking upon us the name of Jesus Christ, we make a pledge to serve him to the end. A definite pledge. Man has no power to do this by himself. Only by this sacrament, this ordinance, is rebirth possible. This is what Christ was trying to get across to Nicodemus. Old habits are replaced with new. negative thoughts are remolded for good, our will must be surrendered. That's the humble part, surrendered. Let's take a look right now at some of the symbols of baptism. These are kind of interesting. I hadn't quite realized it. But the cleansing that we do is like the dross is being removed. And Glenn has a sermon about dross that I dearly love, and I never really thought about it that way. It is a burial of the old person. It is a resurrection of the new person. It defines obedience by believing in what God wants for us. We have faith because God's way is right. We trust and obey, like the hymn says. And it's a covenant. God is now your partner for life. Now, that's a big thing. I mean, you're taking on somebody and you're saying, I want to do it, and I want to do it your way. Okay, not my way. And that's the part of surrendering. I've always heard the statement when someone, I think there was even a book or something written with this title, it said, God is my co-pilot. And I heard a phrase once given by a electronic minister, I always call those that I either hear on the radio or see on TV, and it said, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch positions. Let him be the pilot. And another one where the man was driving down the road and this big truck was coming the other direction, and the truck just swerved this way and swerved that way and crashed off the road and went down a hill. And the man pulled his car over and he ran down the hill and he said, are you okay? He says, oh, I'm just fine. The Lord's riding with me. I said, you better let him ride with me. You're going to get him. And I also thought about it in that way too. And one of the most humorous things I ever saw about that situation is when I was in Boston at one time and we were going out to dinner and this cab driver was absolutely crazy. I mean, he went this way and that way and he put his foot down on the floor and we just went that way, and there was a little sign right on his back, right on the back of his, where he was sitting on the front seat. We were all in the back seat, and it said that, I'm a very good man and I bring more people to the Lord than anyone. And I believe that because I know we were all praying in the backseat that we'd make it to dinner and then get back home again. This was kind of scary. Well, baptism accomplishes this: rebirth, remission of sins, membership in his church, qualified to receive the Holy Ghost. Qualified to receive the Holy Ghost. This is what the folks in Ephesus didn't understand when Paul was talking to them. Qualifications for baptism. There are many, but these are just a few I jotted down. Humility or surrendering, that's a big thing. A desire to do it. A broken heart, contrite spirit. Repenting from your sins, wanting to take a new direction. Accepting the name of Jesus Christ. Being determined to serve Jesus. And receiving the Holy Spirit. And, of course, as we've been guided, that the candidate must be at least 8 years of age. Is baptism essential? Well, the answer is simply yes. We surrender to God, we make a covenant, we have rebirth, remission of sins, and we have fellowship now in one body, which is essential. And baptism is essential. And then some would ask the question, well, what do we do with people that have never been baptized? That died in accidents or whatever happened to them. You know, I don't know that I have an answer for that. I've never seen an answer for that, and I've never been told an answer for that. So what I do in situations like that, I say, God will take care of that one. God will take care of that one. And I know that he's going to do the very best that he can with each and every one of them, because for all of those, especially the children, and especially those who have never heard the word, and they never have that opportunity to make that choice, God will take care of that. Now, when we ask the question about baptism, we say, does it assure salvation? Does it assure salvation, baptism? Well, if it does, then you're back in the Lucifer camp again. Because Lucifer would say, once you're baptized, you're in. It's over. You're done. Kind of like some of our friends in some other religions today says, this is the day I was saved. I'm okay from this point on. I don't have to worry anymore. Well, you know, I think about Lehi's vision. And I think about those folks where it describes them being very diligent, holding on to that rod of iron as they walked along that terrible passageway to get to that beautiful tree of life. And some of them held on all the way. They made that cross. They got to the tree. They ate the fruit. And then they decided they didn't want it. And they went over to the spacious building where the other people seemed to be having so much more fun. And so they made that choice. So if you woke up this morning without your agency, then maybe this applies. But you didn't. You woke up with your agency this morning. You're going to make choices all day long that you should be mindful of what the consequences of those might be. God's holy city has 12 gates. And this is a little clue for Thursday. When you come on Thursday, we're going to talk about that holy city. We're going to talk about all the details that we find about it. We're going to talk about a wonderful vision that was received. And we're going to talk about some amazing things about that holy city. And when we read about that, and we understand what that is and where it is going to be, then it becomes even more exciting. And will there be a lot of baptisms going on? I'm certain of that during that period of time. We'll talk more about that later. Now, I want to make sure that I've got my notes. Did I lose notes from over here somewhere? They tried to get away from me. Okay. We're doing pretty good on time. In 2 Nephi, the 13th chapter, this is the promise that we've received. And now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for you have not come this far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God, and of all men. Wherefore, if ye press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Amen. Isn't that a great passage? That's just a beautiful passage. And one of the things that when Jackie and I were reading the Book of Mormon, trying to get prepared for camp, and we finished it here just a few days ago, and you read about the faith that we have to have, and you know, it just hit me over the head like somebody hitting me with something and waking me up saying, do you understand what this is saying? And what it was saying was that I have to tell the Lord, and I don't know if we do this enough. I know I don't. I have to tell the Lord when I'm on my knees, I believe in you. It's not just something that he assumes because I'm praying to him that I believe in him. I don't tell him that enough. I have faith in you, God. I believe in you, and I know that what you're going to do and you promise that you're going to do in these holy scriptures is going to happen. It's going to happen. And I have to learn as much about that as I can. Yeah, I don't only have to learn about all the commandments that you've given me and how I'm supposed to deal with those, but I have to believe in you, and I have to have faith in you, and I have to be humble enough to know that it isn't so much what I think that's important, it's what you want me to think that's important. Okay? Now, we finished the first section on baptism, but we've still got a few minutes before Glenn gets the baton. And so, do you have any comments about... We don't want to get into the preparation thing or how you do it. We're not into that. But if there's anything that I said that said, okay, I don't know, that didn't seem to make any sense to me, then you'd be sounding like my wife. So I understand that. You can say it. You can say it. So what's something you want to contribute about maybe your baptism? We've got time for a testimony or two. Something that happened with you, or because I'll bring the microphone over there and then you can have it and I don't have to hold it. Who's got a comment? Anything at all?
I guess I'm odd, because I've talked to other people too, my mother-in-law and some of my other people, and talking about baptism at 8 years old, which I was, I knew exactly what I was doing. My mother immersed me in the gospel the moment I was conceived. And she was very in tune with the Spirit the whole time she carried me. And I have all three of my blessings, my baby blessing, my baptismal blessing for the Holy Ghost, and my patriarchal blessing. I have all three of my blessings written down. And I have never been without the Spirit. I don't think ever. I remember things back from the time I was 2 years old. And when I had my baptismal classes, I knew exactly what I was doing. I didn't have a doubt. I knew what I was doing. I knew what it was for. I knew how it was going to happen. And not long after I was baptized, I went to spend the night with my great-grandma Fiscus, Viola Fiscus. And I just got my Bible, and she helped me underline scripture. And one of the scriptures that she helped me underline talked about, if any parents have children in Zion and not teach them, the sin be upon the head of the parent. Now, remember, I was 8 years old. That scripture scared me to death because I knew what it meant. So for people who, I think all of us here have already had our children, but for our daughters and our daughter-in-laws, we can tell them, immerse your child with the Spirit from the moment that they're conceived. Because I testify that I've always had it with me.
You're such a lucky person. Both of my parents were not very good at sharing those kinds of things with me or with any member of our family. They just weren't. I mean, they saw that we went to church, they saw that we did these things and that thing, but what a wonderful blessing. And I can tell you that when I was 8 years old, I didn't get it. Not all of it. Not all of it. It took some time.
Well, my mother was very strong in the church and had us all there at church Sunday, Wednesday, whenever. But anyway, I just didn't get it either. And I got baptized at 8. And now I'm wondering, should I be rebaptized? And also, I'm wondering also, because I was baptized by somebody that went the other direction, not the restoration, but the other way. So that's my question.
We don't have too much information about that. Now, we know the Mormons, when they went to Utah, they rebaptized everybody. But we don't. Anybody have a strong feeling about that? Did that priesthood member have authority at that time? Okay. You know, if we, my own opinion here, of course, I don't have a definitive answer other than if it was done by authority, and even though you didn't fully understand it, which I didn't fully understand it, I believe that it was done in the proper way and the proper words were said. Now, Paul rebaptized those people because they weren't, first of all, done by anybody in authority, which was very important. And secondly, they didn't understand what the Holy Ghost was. They were never confirmed. They didn't do the second part of baptism, which we have water and the fire. So, I would say that when we have folks that come to us from other branches in other churches, I should say other churches, that and they question that, there is the answer. And I believe it's the authority, because Paul didn't accept it when it wasn't the proper authority and the proper process. And of course, as we believe in the church and we believe in the principles of the church, that in order to make that special covenant with our Heavenly Father, that baptism is a big, big part of that. Huge.
That is why we have communion. Because whether we understand our baptism at the age of 8 or 12 or whatever, are we ever really ready at that time? Because we're going to fall. We're all going to fall. And that's what the communion is all about. And when you take that bread and wine on the Sacrament Sunday, you are becoming a new person. And it's up to you whether you go out in the world and stay that new person or fall back in your old ways.
Wonderfully put. Wonderfully put. Who else? Eric, what? Who are we?
I think any time you are baptized that it's a binding agreement that it can't be canceled or annulled. So even though she might not have fully understood it, she did make that, and it's binding. Sometimes I would speak of baptism in the same way I would a contract. If you make, you can look at a house, for instance, say, I like that house, I want to buy it. But until you sign that paper, that contract is non-binding. But once you've signed them papers, then it's yours whether you want it or not. And there is no going back on a baptism, once you've made that commitment. So by church law, a person is supposed to be considered able to make that decision by the time they're 8 years old. And not everyone can or does make that decision. But once that decision's been made, then we are bound to it.
I think the decision is a relative decision. I think a child when they're 8 years old can understand that what a commitment is. I remember when I was eight, my mother came and said, you're eight, you can be baptized now. And I said, well, what if I'm not baptized? She says, well, some people get baptized later in life. And I thought to myself, boy, think of all the things I could do and not get in trouble for it, so to speak. But then I thought, no, the right thing is to be baptized. And so I made that covenant. And I remember this real distinctly for whatever reason. But shortly after that, my brother and I were counting our money. We had piggy banks. We had our quarters out. And while he wasn't looking, I took one of his quarters. And I remember that to this day, that was, at least in my mind, the first sin that I had sinned after I was baptized, because I felt like I was a new person and I had committed that sin. Of course, I've committed several more since then. I won't lie about that.
You don't want to miss any of those? All right. We did learn about the quarter, though. Joan.
I have had an uncle that had been baptized when he was very young, and I think he was a very good man, followed the ways of the Lord, but he married a gal that was a Lutheran, and later in life, he was inactive, but they had a handicapped child, and she wanted him to, the mother wanted to send the child to this special school that they had in Nebraska. And my uncle's story, at least, was to my mother, who was very concerned about him, was he was baptized into the Lutheran Church or they wouldn't accept this child. And he did dearly regret it later, but I think he should have been rebaptized. Because don't you think, by him being baptized into the Lutheran Church, that's a sin against the Holy Ghost.
How are we doing? Okay. All right, we're just about on time. And all of you know, I'm sure you know Glenn. He's been a high priest in the church for how many years?
1970.
What's that?
That's it.
I can't hear you. What are you saying? How many years again?
Well, I was first ordained in 1970. Yeah.
Okay. As a high priest. Right. And we're going to definitely want Glenn. Glenn is just recovering from cancer surgery on his bowel. And about a week or two ago, I said, Glenn, you're going to be able to do this? And he said, I wouldn't miss it for the world. And he's totally cancer-free now, as far as his oncologists and doctors think. And we're going to go with that. And it's been a blessing. And we're so happy that you were able to make it, Glenn. And
you are now in the next segment.
You know, I'm on. Well, that might.
No, I'm gonna rove around. I kind of like that idea. Don't have to stand in one spot. And I think, first of all, I would like to just you know my name, you know me sort of, but you don't know some of my past or my background or where I came from or what happened to me and why I'm here today even. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background. I don't think I have before, have I? Have I ever given you any background on my upbringing or whatever? I was born into the church. My mother came from Montana in a covered wagon and took them a year to get here. And when she wrote a diary as they came, and I have that diary, Wagon Wheels, and at the closing sentence in that, she said, we finally arrived home safe in Zion. And that was in 1926. That's quite a while back. Anyway, Mom met my father who lived in East Independence, and they were married, and I was born in 1934, so I'm one of those older folks. Maybe older than most of you here. But anyway, as I grew up, my mom took the responsibility of teaching us the scriptures. And I don't remember when she started because I was pretty small. Mom's favorite book, of course, was the Book of Mormon. My dad's favorite book was the inspired version in the New Testament. And so that's what I received. At age 8, it was the thing to do to be baptized. I had been taught it. This was the right way to go. This is the way to follow Jesus. If I wanted to follow Jesus, then I had to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. And he wanted us to do the same because it was important. So I don't remember any reason for being baptized except to follow Jesus. So I was baptized. We lived in Oak Grove at the time, and my grandfather, Harry Jacob, baptized me. And I was confirmed by some of the elders there, all in the same setting, almost. We didn't have time for classes ahead of time or any of that, but my mother had taught us well. The one thing I remember in being a boy and rebellious in some areas and so forth. One day when Mother set us all down around the table to teach us the scriptures, I said, I don't want to hear it. I just absolutely don't want to hear it. She says, you don't have to hear it, but you have to sit there. So I looked at her and I said, what? She said, you have to sit there until I'm through, along with the rest of your siblings. And so I sat there. Well, this is what Glenn did. In spite of it, I heard. In spite of it, I heard the scriptures. So I have been in the church. I don't remember when I wasn't. I remember going to the classes that they had in the summertime in East Independence. Dad was a rover. He moved hither, thither, and yon, and from Oak Grove to Independence to Rich Hill, Missouri, to Colorado. And that was a real blessing. I thought my dad had lost it when he said he was moving us to Colorado. Why would you move to Colorado? But after having been there, I know why you'd move to Colorado. And that's where I met my wife, and we lived there for 34 years. And 1983, the Lord called us back here for reasons I still don't know. And I wasn't ordained here. I was ordained a high priest in Colorado when they first organized it as a state under L. Wayne Updike. Maybe you know him. I don't know. But L. Wayne Updike was the first state president, and I was ordained a high priest and put on the stake high council all at the same time. I was the youngest man on the stake high council. I was like 35, and most of them were old folks like 50. At least that's what I thought at the time. Anyway, so here I am today, knowing that baptism is extremely important. If Jesus did it, then it had to be important. And he did it, and so I did it. My subject is supposed to be baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift. It's an absolute gift. A gift of power that you and I don't have within ourselves. We cannot manufacture it. We cannot get it. We can ask for it. God can give it to us. But that is a gift that is a precious, precious gift. There are a lot of scriptures. I wrote down 12 just because I went through it and found about 12 that I could use and to help me to understand more about the Holy Spirit. I'm still understanding the Holy Spirit. It moves in miraculous and wonderful ways, in ways in which I have not always been conscious. I may or may not be conscious of its power, and you may not be conscious of its power, even though it's resident within you. Because I think that once the hands are laid upon your head, and once you receive that power, I don't believe that it ever leaves us unless we rebel against it. If we rebel against it, then we're in not very good shape. But to ignore it, you can probably get away with that for a while. I have. And to ignore it, and then to come back to the realization that it's a power that is a precious, precious gift. A precious gift. And I'm going to just read a couple of three things that I think that is part of that gift. God bestows the abiding power. I could say residing power. Resident. Takes up residence within you. And residence is extremely important. It's more than abiding. And sometimes I'd have to say that it's abiding power within me because it comes on and off, you know, and I can live with it or not live with it or whatever I want to do. But a residing power is a whole different power. It's one that never leaves you. Okay, it's a covenant power. I'm not sure that I understand all that there is to understand about a covenant. But a covenant power is direction and a recipient of life. You have to receive it. It's a covenant. It's a contract between me, you, and God. It's a contract. And it's a signed contract by His love. His love signs that contract. My love signs that contract. My love for you helps to sign that contract. Now, I go to Colgan Road, but I also are out in central Missouri in all the different congregations and branches and other than just central Missouri. And everywhere I go, I feel at home. I'm at home with you this morning. You're my brothers and you're my sisters in the faith. You belong to me, I belong to you. We belong to each other, and we belong to God, and God belongs to us. That's part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It brings us together. It seals us together. It causes us to be one in thought, one in mind, and one in devotion, and directs us, even sometimes when we don't think it does, it directs us to be together. And we are one. We are a family, and it's important. In confirmation, we accept His gift of the Holy Spirit that leads us to perfection. There's no other spirit that will lead you to perfection except the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the still small voice, that which touches us, that leads us to perfection. Perfection is important. Jesus was perfect. Can you imagine that He never, ever once, never once did He submit to temptation? And He was tempted. He was tempted enormously, probably tempted more than you and I have been. He was tempted to step off the cliff. I'll hold you up, you know. No problem. Just go ahead, step off. And He said, what? Get thee behind me, Satan. So He was tempted in many, many ways. He was tempted not to heal some people that didn't really deserve it. Now, did they? Do we always deserve it? Much of the time we don't. But out of His love and His kindness and His who He is, not who He becomes, but who He is, cares and loves. And so we have in a confirmation another thing that is very important is we accept a brand new member. We don't even know them yet. But we accept their baptism in the water, their baptism in the Holy Spirit, and they have every right within the church that you and I have. There's not one gift that they're not privileged to be able to partake of. They partake of the communion, which is extremely important. Talked about it this morning some. The communion is an act that you and I do, but it has been performed by our Heavenly Father. We did not set that table. He did. We did not provide that communion. He did. That we might have perfection. That we might have that spirit that burns within our soul. Or that still small voice that just enlightens us and cheers us up and causes us to be grateful for the blessings of life. And we have that opportunity every month to renew the Holy Spirit that was blessed upon us by the elders of the church when we were 8 years old or 12 years old or 30 years old or 50 years old or whatever age it was. Doesn't matter. The age isn't important, except that we need to be accountable years of age before that happens. And we were. So it's one of those blessings that comes because of that which we allow God to do for us. We allow it. We say it's okay. In fact, I'd like to have it. In fact, I really need it. In fact, I need it every day in my life. So that's my take, at least, on baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that I still am miraculously awestruck at times as it works within my life and as I see it work within the lives of others. Changes their direction. Changes the way that they look at things. It causes them to be a different person. Caused me to be a different person. I'm a different person because of that power than I would have been had I never received that power. It changes. God changes us. His love changes us. His Holy Spirit changes us. And it's a great blessing. It's a good feeling. It's direction. It's life that we didn't have otherwise. Questions? Answers? Comments? Yes.
I hope I'm not stirring a keg of worms up. Brother Valentine came up to, well, we were talking, and he asked me if Brother Davies, Bill Davies, had ever written a pamphlet on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. And I said, I'm not aware of a pamphlet, but I do know that he was very, very strong and saying that we are born with the Holy Spirit, but until you are baptized by authority, then you receive the Holy Ghost. And that is where we are different from the world. And if we deny the Holy Ghost, that is the most unforgivable sin there ever is. And we're not being taught that, and our priesthood is not using it correctly.
Don't apologize, because I believe exactly like Bill Davies, and I've heard him say that, and I've heard different patriarchs many times talk about the difference of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and the Comforter. They all come from the same God. Same God, yes. That's a gift, absolutely, yes. But the other gifts are all gifts from God, too. Exactly. Okay, we're in agreement. Yeah, all right. Any other comments? Yes.
Question in regard to that. Then you are saying that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are not one and the same.
They're different degrees of the same Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, if everyone has the Holy Spirit, then they are born.
When they are born, they have the Holy Spirit, or they would die.
Yes. And when you are baptized by authority, these are Bill Davies, Brother Davies' words. Many times he told
me. There's a greater gift given. Did that help you?
I've just always regarded the Holy Spirit and being confirmed with the Holy Spirit. I know it says Holy Ghost, but I don't differentiate between them. I like what you said about, a different portion. But I believe that they're interchangeable. So when you say I've received the gift, I have the Holy Spirit has been conferred upon me, I would have to agree.
Well, you had the Holy Spirit with you
Yes. Before
you ever
Yes.
were confirmed.
Correct?
Uh-huh. I know you do.
Every spirit.
Everyone does, or they wouldn't be alive.
Right.
They would
right.
die.
Right.
Without the Spirit of God, they would die. We would die. There's no question about it. There is a spirit there. The Holy Ghost is a powerful gift given at the time of the laying on of hands, at the time of confirmation.
By authority.
By authority. I don't deny that. Yes. We may get into worms here.
No, we're going to sidestep. I have a question, comment. Just a thought just came to me. Is the Holy Ghost within us as weak or as strong as we determine it? Or at times are we more in tune with it? The more we practice it, does it become stronger within us?
The more you would practice any of those gifts of the Holy Spirit, the more prevalent they would become within us, as I understand it. And the more that I listen to the Holy Ghost and listen to its promptings and its dealings, the more attuned I become with it. Does that make sense? It's just like if I quit eating, I die. If I quit having the Holy Ghost within me, I then rebel against it and I die. That's a problem. We're not And we're not taught that by a priesthood very much. In fact, priesthood doesn't want to open a can of worms that they can't put a lid on. How does that?
Sister Price told me this a long time ago, and I'm sharing. I hope she doesn't mind. But she's the one that really taught me how special the Holy Ghost is. When she was growing up, they would go and play baptism. Okay? You know how kids play? And their parents told them, you never play with the Holy Ghost. That is precious. And so she said after that, they never played, I'm baptizing you, because they would play that. And she said, that was never allowed. And so she taught me how precious the Holy Ghost is by that illustration.
It's an extremely precious gift given by the power of the Master. I'm not sure that I understand the gift of life itself, which is directed and helped and blessed by the power of Jesus. He is the Redeemer of us all and redeems us and searches after us even when we don't think He is, even when we're not aware that He's searching after us, even when He touches us in so slight a way we don't know it's Him. We just think it was. A lot of people say to me, yes.
I feel that everyone born has the Spirit of God within them. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what their faith or affiliation would be, as far as I'm concerned, whether they're a Baptist or a Muslim or any other faith, they have the Spirit of God. It's just how they've interpreted everything that follows that, having that Spirit. We learn the reason for it. And furthermore, we as a covenant people, I think, do receive a greater portion when we are confirmed. That's my take.
God is in the process of redeeming, no matter what religion it is, or what Muslim it is, or whatever. He's in that process.
Oh, he may be. I'm only saying they must have that portion of God's Spirit, or they wouldn't be alive.
That's true.
That's what I'm trying to say. Yes.
I think him and I are in agreement, but he's probably not expressing it as such, but I completely agree with Lynn. I've always been taught that there is a difference and that only our church is the only one that has the authority to confer the gift of the Holy Ghost.
I've been taught that all my life. So ever since I was a small boy. Yes.
When it is once had place in you, and you know that you deny it, behold, this is a sin which is unpardonable.
You have to know that you're denying.
Yeah.
And then it's unpardonable.
It's unpardonable.
And you wind up with satanic.
This is just not. But I know in the prayer of the Lord over the bread. The Lord said, and it is said, that you may always have His Spirit to be with them. Now, this is covenant people.
Yes.
And we do have the goal of Holy Ghost. I understand that completely. But, I mean, you know, and we can't nitpick Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. But the Lord's wording is that you'll always have His Spirit to be with you.
I hope that you don't feel like that I'm nitpicking on this, because whether it's the Holy Spirit or the Comforter or whatever it is, it's a gift from God, which is precious, extremely precious. And it is that which directs our lives if we'll allow it.
The lectures on faith, I hate to misquote anything, but I believe it says that the Holy Spirit is the mind and will of God.
The Holy Spirit is the mind and will of God? Okay. Are we together? I think so. All right. Any other questions?
Yes.
Or comments? Don't have to be a question.
Well, earlier, Erica made the comment about maybe putting off his baptism because of what he might be able to do.
Yeah.
And historically, that did happen historically, and people would wait till they about knew they were about ready to die, and that way they could receive remission of their sins, or so they thought. But the problem is you don't have the benefit of the Holy Ghost, and that Holy Ghost is to guide and direct you through life. And I really don't think putting off like that for that reason would be acceptable to the Lord. But, you know, from there was a time in history that was practiced.
Not a very good practice, though, however, because you deny yourself of all the benefits of the rest. Anyone else? Paul, we're back to you.
You got them all riled up. Now you get them back to me, huh?
I hope so.
We get to get up and move around, so I'm going to give you... If anybody leaves, I'm going to send somebody after you. But let's take a two-minute just stretch a little bit. You might want to stand up, and let's do that, and then we'll come... We're 2 minutes. That's it. Just 2 minutes.